Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
Welcome to the New Life Podcast. This is a midweek bonus episode for our New Life U class on the story of the Bible, lesson 4, which is the story of Jesus Christ. We're having a midweek bonus episode because there was material in the lesson that I was not able to get to during the class itself. And a classic me move, me, Tim LaCroix, pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church, I prepared too much material. And so here is some of the material that I prepared that did not fit in the time constraints of our class on Sunday. I want to begin with the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. I want to cover a selection of Old Testament prophecies that goes from Genesis all the way through Malachi, so the entire length of the Old Testament. These are not all the prophecies of the Old Testament that refer to or predict the Messiah's coming, but they are some of the more important ones, and they will give you a feel for what they are. We begin with the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, the situation is the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have been tempted by the serpent and have succumbed to that temptation by eating the forbidden fruit. When they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. Obviously, they realized they had sinned. They had made a huge mistake. And so they ran from God and they hid and they clothed themselves with fig leaves to protect their nakedness. As the text says, God pursued them, and he first forgave them, covered their sin with animal skins. But in the midst of that pursual and forgiveness, he delivered consequences. The consequences that he delivered are known as the curse or the fall of mankind, and its effects reverberate to the entire creation. Here we specifically focus on the curse delivered to the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As I've stated before, the verb bruise is better translated pulverize. It really does mean grind into dust. And this is seen as a prophecy. Sometimes it is called the proto-evangelion, or the first statement of the gospel, a prophecy of Messiah. Essentially what it's saying is there will be a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, the literal word is seed, who will defeat the devil and defeat evil once and for all. Because of this prophecy, we have throughout the scriptures, images of crushing the head of the enemy of God. We have it with Goliath, where David hits Goliath in the head with a rock and then chops his head off. Of course, I told you before, the skull of Goliath was buried at Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was eventually crucified. Goliath is described as wearing scaly armor, so he's like a serpent. Jesus on the cross literally crushes the head of the serpent with his death and sacrifice for us. We also have other instances of head crushing in the Old Testament. One famous one is Jael, the lady who invites well, I don't know if the best word is invite, but she hosts an enemy king in her tent who's running away from the battle lines. She gets him drunk on fermented milk, and when he is asleep, she takes a tent peg and runs it through his head with a hammer. A pretty brutal story, but an illustration of the promise to crush the head of the enemy of God. In Revelation, this enemy is called the great serpent, Satan, the ancient dragon, and the prophecy is fulfilled in the book of Revelation where that dragon is destroyed by Messiah. So Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy that a seed of the woman, an offspring of Eve, will defeat the evil one. As we move through Genesis, we find further clarification where this promised head crusher will come from. In Genesis 12:3, we find that this promised one will come from the seed or the offspring of Abraham. So first, it is clarified that it will be the offspring of Seth, as we see the Cain and Abel story, where Cain murders Abel, and then Seth is the new offspring. The story before the flood is the story of the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. The Sethites were the ones faithful to God. Noah is a descendant of Seth. Methuselah was the last descendant of Seth to die before the flood. And so Noah and his family, eight souls in all, are brought through the flood to the new heavens, the new earth, a new creation as descendants of Seth. After the flood, we kind of have some ambiguity until it is clarified with Abram. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abram, who will be known as Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have a rearticulation and a clarification or a narrowing of that promise of Genesis 3:15 that the head crusher will come from Abraham's seed or offspring. The promise is repeated with Isaac, that it will come from Isaac. And then it is repeated with Jacob, that it will come from him. A prophecy which alludes to this is Numbers 24:17. This is an interesting situation because this prophecy actually comes from Balaam, who is a prophet of not of Israel, who is hired by the enemies of Israel to curse Israel. Every time he attempts to curse Israel, he cannot and instead blesses Israel. Of course, Balaam is famous because he rode on a donkey who could see the angel of the Lord who was about to kill him. And so the donkey stopped. When Balaam got off the donkey and started to beat the donkey so it would go forward, the donkey spoke to him. And so that's why the story is famous. But in one of Balaam's supposed curses, which turned into a blessing, in Numbers 24:17, he says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth." So we knew that the seed was going to come from Jacob, but we have further prophecy that a star will rise out of Jacob. So this is alluding to the star of Bethlehem. A scepter will rise out of Jacob. So we have an allusion that this will be a king that will come and crush the head of the serpent. The last prophecy that we'll cover today coming out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses delivered before the children of Israel passed into the promised land. Essentially, he was giving them a series of farewell addresses to encourage them to faithfulness. In one of these sermons, in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses is telling them about a prophet who will come. He says, I will raise up, and this is Moses giving the word of the Lord to the people, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, so in other words, from the children of Israel, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It goes on to speak more about this prophet and how they shall identify him. So there was a prophecy of a prophet that would come, and that is why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they ask him if he's the prophet. He says no, and they're also asking that about Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. So he's a king, a scepter, as Balaam says, and a prophet, as Moses says. So from Deuteronomy, we move forward a little bit to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a story of David, who goes to Nathan the prophet, and he tells him that he wants to build a temple for the Lord. He says, I have a house of cedar to dwell in. David built himself a nice palace. He says, I want to build a house for the Lord. Nathan commended him for this, went to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, David can't build my house because he's a man of war. He's got blood on his hands. His son shall build my house. Of course, his son is named Solomon, which in Hebrew literally means peacey or prince, you know, peace man. Shlomo is how you say Solomon in Hebrew. And of course, shalom is the word peace. So basically, Shlomo, Solomon, is a name form of peace. So Mr. Peace gets to build the temple. But God wants to commend David, nevertheless, for his service and for his desire to build a temple. So we have 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a blessing, a promise given to David. This is part of it. This is from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So there's that word seed again. So we have further clarification. We knew that the Messiah was going to come from Seth. Then we knew it was going to come from Abraham. Then we knew it was going to come from Isaac, then Jacob. And now we finally get clarification that the head crusher, the seed of Eve, is going to come from David. I will raise up your offspring, your seed, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So part of this refers to Solomon. Solomon does build a house for the Lord. But the part about establishing a kingdom forever can't refer to Solomon. So when we talk about prophecies, there are some that are near fulfillment and far fulfillment. As I've mentioned several times when we talk about prophecies, this one has both in the same prophecy, and you have to parse it. The immediate building of the house is David's literal son, Solomon, but the rest of it refers to his descendant, Jesus, the son of Joseph. So it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. So obviously Jesus didn't commit iniquity, so that refers to Solomon. But the second part, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. That refers to Jesus, because Jesus was disciplined. He was beaten with the stripes of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So that last part has to refer to an eternal Messiah, not Solomon. And that's a prophecy of Jesus. Then we move on to the Psalms, and the Psalms have several prophecies that refer to Jesus or predict the Messiah. Most of these prophecies were written by David himself. In Psalm 2:12, we see, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." It's not an obvious reference to Messiah, but we know from Judas, when he betrays Jesus with a kiss, that it is a reference to Messiah, and perhaps Judas did this in order to mitigate his guilt, to show that he was faithful, even though he wasn't. He kissed the Son. So ironically, that would become the way Jesus was betrayed. Psalm 110, verse 1, again, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord," so the Lord is Yahweh, God. "My Lord" is the psalm writer's Lord. So the psalm writer's human Lord, not eternal God Lord. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is quoted many times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as an obvious messianic prophecy. And Jesus himself refers to it in his discourse with some Pharisees when he says, "How can David's son be David's Lord?" And the answer is because Jesus is eternal. He's God. So then we move on to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the entirety of it is a prophecy referring to Jesus' death on the cross. And there's several things that are in Psalm 22 which come true during Jesus' crucifixion. Here's a couple. Verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Jesus utters these words on the cross, fulfilling the prophecy. Another one from verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This literally happened right at Jesus' feet. The Roman soldiers, because his tunic was of one piece woven from end to end, they didn't want to split it apart, so they cast lots to see who would get it, fulfilling the prophecy. There's other things in Psalm 22 that refer to the crucifixion. You can read it yourself, and we often read this psalm on Good Friday. From the Psalms, we move forward to Isaiah. There's several prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah. We'll hit a couple of them. First one is from Isaiah 7, verse 14. We mention this one every year at Christmas. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel literally in Hebrew means God with us, or the with us God. So this is seen in the New Testament as a prophecy of Jesus. At Jesus' birth, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It is seen as a prophecy of Mary. And the Gospels tell the story of the virgin birth. Now, some people will point out that the Hebrew word for virgin does not mean virgin. It means young woman or young maiden. So they'll say that this is not what it says. But the easy reply is what is particularly amazing or noteworthy about a young girl bearing a child? It happened all the time. What is noteworthy and a sign, it says this will be a sign, is that a virgin becomes pregnant with a child while remaining a virgin. That is noteworthy. That would be a sign. A young woman becoming pregnant is not a sign. So that's why scholars have interpreted the word not to mean just girl, but maiden, virgin, a person who has not yet had sexual relations. Oftentimes when you hear critical scholars or those who are wishing to refute the scriptures give objections or contradictions, they're pretty easily answered, and this is an example of one of them. Let's move to Isaiah 9, another prophecy of Jesus' birth that we say at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Some of you can hear Handel, the Messiah piece there from Handel. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A prophecy of the birth of Messiah and some of the things he will be. Now, here's a prophecy that seems to say that the Messiah will be God. What are we to make of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? So we haven't heard that before. In the prophecy, we've heard that he will be a head crusher, crushing the head of the serpent. We heard that he will be a king. We've heard that he will be a prophet. Now we hear that he is going to be God. So when they talk about some critical scholars and those who will try to refute the historicity or the accuracy of the Gospels will say that no one ever talked about Jesus or Messiah being God. Well, here's an obvious retort. Isaiah did. Let's move on to the latter half of Isaiah. From chapters 42 through 54, we have a section of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. They're called the Servant Songs because they refer to the servant of Yahweh, the Eved Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Some of these refer to, as I talk about, near fulfillment, far fulfillment, and sometimes they're mixed up. As you move through chapters 40 through 54 of Isaiah, you have some of the instances of the servant that are referring immediately to Darius the Mede, who returned the people of Israel to the land, prepared their return. So some of them refer to Darius preparing the way. Some of them refer to John the Baptist in the future, preparing the way. But ultimately, they refer to Christ. So let's just read this one. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This can only refer to Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So there's parts of this that could refer to a great king like Darius. But the bruised reed part, the faintly burning wick, the meekness of not crying aloud, that can only refer to Messiah, and it does. It refers to Christ. But more explicitly, as we move to the end of the servant section, we see in Isaiah 52 and 53 a very explicit and direct prophecy of Jesus' suffering as he suffered his beating under Pilate and then death on the cross. In fact, it's hard to read Isaiah 52 and 53 without directly picturing Christ on the cross, even more than Psalm 22. And so the whole thing is a prophecy. You can, from Isaiah 52:13 all the way through Isaiah 53. Well, I'm going to read a couple of poignant sections. From Isaiah 52:13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. So that's an allusion to being lifted up on the cross, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So that refers to the beating he received, which was horrible, and of course his agony on the cross. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. There is an allusion here to Exodus 24, where Moses sprinkled the people of Israel with the blood of the sacrifice, and they accepted the covenant and said, "We will be God's people." Here, Christ on the cross sheds his own blood and sprinkles many nations. That sprinkling is carried out through the sacrament of baptism as a part of the church's mission, which we will talk about a little bit this coming week when we cover the apostolic era. "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Then moving ahead to Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. "Who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground." Root is an allusion to the root of Jesse, which is another prophecy that there will be a root that comes out of Jesse. "A root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." One harkens back to David, who was said to not, basically be the, he was in the field, he wasn't the most handsome, tall, etc., although he was handsome. But there seems to be an allusion to picking the one who isn't necessarily the first choice here. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So this is where we get the Good Friday hymn, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." And then it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." An allusion to the spear that pierced Jesus' side by the soldier, Roman soldier, in order to confirm that he was actually dead. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, with his stripes, we are healed." Jesus received stripes from Pilate, and he was crushed, not his bones. The prophecy is that not one of his bones will be broken, but he was crushed by the wrath of God for our iniquities. So that's a very explicit and direct prophecy of Jesus on the cross. Moving away from Isaiah, we go to Daniel. Daniel has a poignant prophecy about Christ. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, the nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man on several occasions in the Gospels. And this is why. Daniel says, he says that he sees one like a son of man, and this son of man is given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, and all nations shall serve him, and his dominion is everlasting. So this is a confirmation of the covenant, or the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, and that it will be someone who is called the Son of Man. And that's what Jesus refers to himself as on multiple occasions. Evidence that Jesus was accepting of his role. Then we move to the minor prophets. There's a prophecy in Micah which is rather famous. And it was quoted by the scholars when the wise men came to visit, who were looking for the king of the Jews. They came to Herod, and Herod feigned that he wanted to find this king to worship him. His scholars said that he will be born in Bethlehem, and this is the verse, Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of all Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from Ancient of Days." So we have an allusion to the the whole motif of the one who was not lovely, who would not be chosen by people, the smaller one, the lesser one, being the one that God chose, Bethlehem being not the city that you would think of. But we also have a statement that the ruler is from old, from ancient days. That seems to point to an everlasting or an eternal king, which is seems like a divine king. Another example that this Messiah would be divine. Then we have the last two books of the Old Testament, who have pretty much full of references and allusions to the coming Messiah. This is from Zechariah 9:9. This is a prophecy of what we now call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here we see the imagery of the Davidic king. David, the symbol of Davidic kingship, is riding on a mule or a donkey. When David was dying, and the Lord had said that Solomon would be the heir, David was going, had blessed Solomon and wanted him to be the heir. David's oldest and strongest son was named Adonijah. Adonijah, as David was frail and weak in his old age, saw an opening and took the throne by force and proclaimed himself king. But before everybody could be informed of this and really get on board, David and his advisors hatched a plan. And the text says that they set Solomon on David's mule, and they had the priest anoint him, and he rode into the city with acclamation, and thus David was able to turn aside Adonijah's coup d'etat. But the key is they put him on the king's mule, and this is a symbol of Davidic kingship. So when Jesus, at his own volition, says to his disciples, you're going to go to this place and you're going to find a donkey and I want you to bring it to me and I'm going to ride on it. As I often say on Palm Sunday every year, this is a direct and willful acceptance of the symbol of Davidic kingship. And almost just like Solomon riding into Jerusalem with shouts of acclamation, and then going directly into the temple, one of the prophecies of Malachi. Well, I'll wait because I'm about to read it. So let's move on to Malachi. Malachi 3:1. Like I said, both Zechariah and Malachi point forward to Messiah. Here's a couple of notable prophecies from Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So this is Malachi's recasting of Isaiah 42, which we read before, which referred to Darius. Here's Malachi prophetically recasting that to point to the future and refer to who we will know as John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before my face, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. So when Jesus, as I was about to say, in Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus gets on the donkey and rides into Jerusalem with shouts of acclamation and goes into the temple, he's fulfilling both Zechariah 9:9 and Malachi 3:1. He will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The last prophecy, in fact, the last words of the Old Testament are this. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now we are asked about, Jesus is asked if he is Elijah, because everybody knew because of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 that Elijah would come back. And Jesus says, if you will, the Elijah who is to come is John the Baptist. So this is why he says that. It comes from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And then it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers. So who is turning the hearts? Is it John the Baptist or is it the Lord? Because it says he will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I think it refers to the Lord. So the Lord will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Jesus is the one that the prophet Elijah, John the Baptist, proclaims and prepares the way for. But the day of the Lord is the day of Christ Jesus coming on the scene. And he is the one who turns hearts together so that they won't be destroyed. Now, we do know historically that Jerusalem was destroyed, but not before the church had been constituted and was able to get out safely, partly because of Jesus' prophecies to that end, which he gives in Matthew 24 and a couple other places. So, those are 18 prophecies, just a selection, 18 prophecies going from the very first chapters of Genesis all the way to the very last books of the Old Testament. As I said, there are more prophecies that refer to Jesus in the Old Testament. But if we just take these 18 and how specifically they refer to Jesus, and how over and over in the Gospels, the Gospel writers are saying this happened to fulfill prophecy or fulfill the word. You know, these things are there in order to confirm that the story is true. All these specific things happened, and it helps us to believe that the story is true. Because how could these things be predicted so specifically, so many hundreds and even thousands of years in advance? So that's the first thing I wanted to talk to you about today, the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. Now I want to speak for a little bit, as I said, about the dating of Jesus' birth. Talked about this a little bit in the lesson, but we can go into a little more detail. So obviously the traditional date of Jesus' birth would be December 25th in the year zero. Why December 25th? Well, this dating developed not too late, actually. It became the accepted date of Jesus' birth around the 4th century. It isn't based on anything textual, so we can't sit around and say that the birth of Jesus on December the 25th is something that we, as an article of faith. But we can talk about it being the teaching of the church and something that seems reasonable and even likely. Now here's not why it's December 25th. People will talk about the feast of Sol Invictus, the undying sun. And they'll talk about other pagan feasts, which Christian feasts like Easter and Christmas are supposed to replace, like the Saturnalia. The problem is there's very little evidence for this. In fact, zero evidence for this. And most of these feasts actually post-date the Christian feasts. It's more likely that the Feast of Sol Invictus received its prominence as a way to go against Christmas by neo-pagans. In fact, that's exactly what happened. Because there was no prominent Feast of Sol Invictus at the time of Christ's birth. That developed later. And it developed after December the 25th was accepted. And so that's not why it is, and it's not why because there was some Feast of Saturnalia that happened late in the year, and they wanted to you know, reconform it to a Christian feast. In fact, there was some reticence to Christmas in some quarters because it was viewed as, well, people celebrated too much. So there was some reticence for Christmas. But the reason why it's December the 25th, it's based on the notion that really important people were conceived on the same day they died. Now, again, is that gospel truth? No. But it was this ancient conception that the early church latched onto. There are significant dates which happened in the spring, the Passover, Jesus' death on the cross, and traditionally, the creation of the world according to the Jewish calendar. On March 25th. So, March 25th, if it's the day that Jesus died, and it's the same day of his conception, 9 months from March 25th is December the 25th. This is how the date came to be. Is it then definitively the date of Jesus' birth? We don't know. But we do know that people who lived a long, long time ago thought it was. And that's a whole lot closer to the events in question than we are. So I think it's fine. We're on fine ground to celebrate Jesus' birth in the winter. I talked about in the lesson how there are clues, the fact that they are in the spare room, not the spare room, but basically the open room with the animals, leads you to believe that it was cold outside because the animals would come in when it was cold, not only for their own shelter, but to warm up the house. It does get cold in the Middle East in winter. Not as cold as here in New York, but it does get colder. And so, especially in the hill country where Bethlehem is, those higher elevations can see snow. So, was Jesus born on December 25th? We don't know. Here's another reason why I think it's a good date. If we look at the creational calendar, and we're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the creation of the world, that on day 4, the Lord created the sun, moon, and stars. And he says, for signs and seasons. And the word for seasons is best translated festival seasons, festival times. So the natural calendar of sun and moon and stars is much more than for us to tell time. It is actually to give us an ecclesiastical calendar. And the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they all use this calendar to define the feasts of the Old Testament. So the feast of Passover, an unleavened bread, occurred in conjunction with the spring equinox. The feast of Pentecost is 50 days after that, and it occurs with the spring equinox. It's in conjunction with the spring equinox. Then we have the fall feasts, which are in line with the lunar calendar. And so it makes sense that Jesus' birth, if it was indeed to be celebrated, and you know Luke has the shepherds, angels celebrating, and the shepherds going and bringing their worship, the wise men come and bringing gifts, it seems like it's something to be celebrated. It makes sense that it would come in conjunction with the solar lunar year. Now, if Easter, the time of Jesus' resurrection, is marked at a time where there is equal light and dark, such that after Easter there was more light than dark, so the spring equinox is the point where light overtakes dark, if you will. The winter solstice is the point where the darkness is at its greatest extent. And so Christmas is literally the point of the year where the darkness begins to subside. So theologically, it also makes sense that the Savior of the world would be born if he's going to die at the point where light overcomes darkness. He's going to be born at the point where darkness stops growing and starts receding. Again, does that mean that December 25th is gospel truth? No. Does that mean there's a very good reason that the early church celebrated it and we should too? Yes. As far as the actual year, as opposed to the day of the year, we talked about this in the lesson, but there are a few factors. One factor is that Matthew refers to the death of Herod. And the events of Matthew chapter 1 have to come before the death of Herod. Historically, we now know, this wasn't known when the medieval scholar set the calendar to year zero, according to his calculations. But we now know that Herod died around 1 BC. Some posit that it was more like 5 BC, but it depends on the reckoning. So some people will say that Jesus had to be born in like at least 6 BC. Some will say 4 BC. Seems to me that the likely death of Herod is around 1 BC. So we know Jesus couldn't have been born in 0 AD. He had to have been born before Herod died, according to Matthew chapter 1 and 2, where they return. Obviously, the visit of the wise men came during Herod being alive, and they returned after he died. So Jesus had to have been born before Herod died, and so at least 2 BC. If the events in chapter 2 happen within a calendar year, but it doesn't say how long they occurred. Matthew 2:19 says, but when Herod died. It doesn't say how long that was. Could have been a few months. Could have been a few years. We just don't know. Another factor in the date of Jesus's, the year date of Jesus's birth is from Luke. Because in Luke, it talks about a census. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, the only historically documented census of Quirinius is in like 5 AD. So scholars will say that Luke is just mixed up. He's making things up. Now, I've already told you that's not a satisfactory answer for Christians, that Luke is just making things up, especially when he says at the beginning that he has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, had delivered them to us, and to deliver an orderly account. So his claim is that he's doing historical work. So I don't think we can just say, oh, Luke was confused and making things up. That doesn't fit with what he says he's doing. And if he's confused and making things up, and what he says in Luke 1:1 and 1:2 is not correct, in 1:3, then we don't have a scripture we can rely on as inspired. So as Bible-believing Christians, we can't accept the fact that Luke was confused. And so we don't have a registration that fits this data in any other source outside of Luke. But there are several historical things that we don't have any source for outside of Luke. The problem, or Matthew, or Mark, or John. The problem is that this is such a big thing, because it says that the whole world is taxed by Caesar Augustus. The one possible answer is that, actually, this census was somehow censored, because either Octavian, Caesar Augustus himself, or one of his hagiographers, as he was made the divine Augustus after his death, realized this was not something that was very seemly to be in his biography, and so it was stricken from the record. We do know that things were stricken from the record. We have evidence of the proclamation that things would be erased from history. And if it was erased from official histories, would there be any archaeological evidence? I mean, there could be a list of people's names if it was a literal registration. But if it was some kind of registration that simply tallied up people and taxed them, there might not be. So I think the answer for us is that there is a registration / taxation of Caesar Augustus that is not currently known, and the currently is important, because we could discover something in the future, and we're constantly discovering things. We could discover something in the future that shows us that actually Luke is correct. And so for Bible-believing Christians, we have to say, well, this is historical evidence for a registration / taxation of Caesar Augustus in 2 or 3 BC that we currently don't have recorded or have access to in archaeological record currently. And people can say, well, that's, you're just basing that on one text. But hey, this is a text, as we talked about before, that has been copied meticulously for nearly 2,000 years. It's not just some random text. And so you can put the Gospel of Luke up against Tacitus and Seneca or whoever. As far as manuscript evidence, I don't think it should be discounted as any less reliable source than those texts, especially when those writers are absolutely pro-Roman. And Luke may be actually a more historically advisable source for information about Augustus's reign, because he didn't have a dog in that fight, whereas the other Roman historians absolutely do, including Josephus. So I think we can conclude, according to the data in Matthew, that Jesus was born around the year 2 or 3 BC. The other factor, as I mentioned, is that Luke records that when Jesus began his ministry, it was the 15th year of Tiberius's reign. Now, this is another historical pin that nobody really questions, because we know when Tiberius began to reign. Tiberius began to reign in September of AD 14. And so if you take 15 years from that, you get the year 28, 29 AD. And so in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, that's not the same Herod as in Matthew 1, that's a later Herod, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, who we know as John the Baptist. So that's 28 or 29 AD. And it says later that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So if you go backward, that gets you to 2 or 3 BC. I think that's when Jesus was born. No article of the faith hangs on that or the fact that he was born on December 25th. But as far as a historical reconstruction of things, as I am, I do have a PhD in historical theology, so that is something that I'm qualified to do. I would say that we can certainly have more solid ground to place Jesus' birth around 2 or 3 BC, and I would say solid theological and traditional grounds for placing it in December 25th, 2 BC. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Thank you for being a part of the listening community to the New Life Podcast. We will continue in the next lesson with the final lesson of this class, which will cover the apostolic era. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life Podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.